The promise of the Holy Spirit was not just for the first century church. When I speak of the first century church, I'm obviously thinking in particular of the church of the apostles, the apostolic era, the apostolic age. The Holy Spirit is in the world today, and the work that he's doing is that of building the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. And his unceasing activity is going to continue right on to the consummation of this world, the consummation, the end of this age. The Spirit of God has not left the people of God, no matter how small their number might be, no matter how many their difficulties might be. The Spirit of God has not left the people of God. Having, therefore, the promise of the Spirit's ministry in the church, we can then, with expectation, look for demonstrations of the Spirit's power. The very same power as was evidenced and manifest at Pentecost. You will know the period of time that existed between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ back to heaven and Pentecost was just a period of some 10 days. And during that time, the way was being prepared for a mighty visitation of God to his church. And that visitation of God to his church in a great way, in a mighty way, happened at Pentecost. Now, during this 10-day period from the ascension of Christ back to heaven until Pentecost, when God came in a supernatural way, when he came in a great way upon his church, the disciples of Christ were engaged in several things. For example, we read here in Acts chapter 1 that they were engaged in choosing an apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. And at that time, if we had time to read the verses in Acts chapter 1, we would discover that they were giving themselves to prayer. They were spending much time at the throne of grace. And of the ones who would be qualified to occupy such a position as an apostle, they were evidently wanting the Lord's choice, and so they were seeking the Lord in that matter. They were engaging in prayer. But prayer, as it's truly engaged in and rightly engaged in, always does lead to an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Now, these disciples, the place where they were gathered for prayer was in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13 called an upper room. They were there for prayer, the very place where the Lord Jesus himself instituted the Lord's Supper. So they are gathered here, and being gathered there, and since that was the place where the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, then they were going to be reminded that they could only prevail with God in prayer on the grounds of the precious atoning blood of the Savior. So they're engaged in prayer so that they would have a chosen apostle in place of Judas Iscariot, but they're also engaging in prayer because of what they have heard from the Lord Jesus himself. Remember, as we read the verses there in Acts chapter 1, they had come back from the Mount of Olives as they had seen the Lord Jesus ascend back to heaven. They make their way back from the mount called Olivet, which we're told in verse 12 of Acts 1, is from Jerusalem, just a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. So they're coming back from the Mount of Olives, and we could say it, they're just going straight to prayer. They've just been listening to Christ, and what they heard from him was giving them purpose and direction as they would go to prayer. And it's always good when we come to pray to have purpose in praying, And not only to have purpose in praying, but also to have some direction and some guidance in prayer. And of course, we do get that from the Scriptures, from the Word of God. And the disciples here on this occasion found that the Lord Jesus had already been speaking to their hearts, and he had revealed his will to them, and he had told them that they were to stay in Jerusalem. That was very clear from Acts chapter 1. They were to stay in Jerusalem. He had revealed his will in that regard. He had also revealed his word to them, and in that word he had given them a promise. And the promise was there in Acts 1 verse 8 that they would receive power. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So they are now gathered, and they're gathered for prayer, having known the purpose and also had that direction and that guidance from the Lord. And we read how they're praying. There in verse 14 of Acts 1, they all continued with one accord in prayer. They're steadfastly continuing with one mind. It's always easier to pray persistently when the church is praying consistently and praying consistently together. And when you come into Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And the literal reading there is they were in the same place. So there's persistent, consistent waiting upon God. And that led to something. That led to a visitation of God from on high. And that's what Pentecost really was. That's what Pentecost really was. The Lord was visiting his church. And he was visiting his church in a supernatural way to equip them, to empower them for the great work of evangelism that he had called them to do. That work was to begin in Jerusalem, and the place where it was to begin, in Jerusalem, was where this initial visitation of God from on high was experienced by these disciples as they waited upon the Lord in prayer. Now, having said that, this has not been the only visitation of God from on high to his church. Subsequent to Pentecost, there have been gracious visitations of God in great power and in blessing. And while it's true that at Pentecost there was a situation that was unique in many ways, nevertheless, acknowledging that, we must understand that the Lord is pleased in his own sovereign plan, in his own time, to come with gracious outpourings of his Spirit upon his people and upon his church, to give to them a visitation from on high. And I want for just a little while to have you consider with me this particular visitation from on high here at Pentecost. And as we do that, we're going to look at it very simply. First of all, I want you just to think about the occasion of it. The occasion of it. Again, Acts 2 verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," the day of Pentecost was fully come. As you think over the history of this world in connection with the Church of Jesus Christ, there are some focal points, aren't there? What I mean by that is this: there was the incarnation. The incarnation, that was a focal point. Then there was the crucifixion. That was another focal point. Then there was the resurrection. Another focal point. Then there was the ascension of the Lord Jesus back to heaven. That was another focal point. And this is yet another of these focal points, Pentecost. And each one of them has to do with Christ, has to do with the great redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. And in each of them, they're notable for what God himself did. Because all that God does in this world is redemptive in nature. It's redemptive in nature. And what happened on the day of Pentecost was part of that overall plan of redemption. Now, when we speak about Pentecost, the meaning of the word, it simply means 50th. 50th. It's used here to denote the 50th day. The 50th day after the Passover Sabbath. The 50th day after the Passover Sabbath. And if you want to read about the various feasts, you can read about them over in Leviticus chapter 23. We'll turn to it in a moment or two. And this is one of the three great feasts. It was on this day that this visitation from on high took place. Now, the choice of the time for this visitation is full of spiritual meaning. Because this was to be a time of, and was going to be a time of confirmation. The Feast of Pentecost followed the Passover. And back in Leviticus 23, we find there's an intimate connection between the two feasts, between the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. In fact, we have to say that they are inseparable. And over in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, we read in verses 4 and 5 these words. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. There's the feast of the Passover. Now, the Passover, as we have it in the Old Testament scriptures, the Passover was just a type of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that type was fulfilled exactly at Calvary. But reading on in Leviticus chapter 23, coming down to verses 10 and 11, notice what we read. When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. On the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, this is speaking about the Jewish Sabbath. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So there is here the wave offering that took place. But when did it take place? It took place on the morrow after the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. So that means that this took place on the first day of the week. And this is a reminder, a type of the resurrection of Christ. Because didn't Christ rise on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath? Today is the first day of the week. Many want to deny that, of course, and don't recognize it as such. But this is the Lord's Day. It's a reminder of the glorious resurrection, the bodily resurrection from the tomb, from the grave of our Savior and our Redeemer. And to use the words here in Leviticus 23, verse 11, it was on the morrow after the Sabbath. So it was on the first day of the week. But then when you come down further in this same 23rd chapter of Leviticus to verses 15 and 16, listen for a moment to these words. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Well, what's that? That's a reference to the Feast of Pentecost. That's what it's referring to. This is Pentecost. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He rose on the third day, the morrow after the Sabbath. Then 50 days later, at Pentecost, God by his Spirit visited his people, confirming what Christ had done in his death and in his resurrection. So remember, we're thinking about the occasion here of this visitation of God from on high to his people, to his church. And we say it's a time of confirmation. God, by so doing, is confirming all that Christ has done in his dying, in his rising again. So we can say then that Pentecost was procured by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The outpouring of the Spirit of God was procured by Christ in his dying and rising again. And if we had time to go over into the New Testament and see in John 15:26 and in John 16, verse 7, the promises that Christ made concerning the Comforter, concerning the Spirit, that when he would go away, he would send the Comforter. Christ could only fulfill those promises by dying and rising and ascending. And so when the Spirit did come at Pentecost, it was a confirmation of the victory of Christ's death and the victory of his resurrection. So the occasion here is really, it's a time of confirmation, but it's also something else. This occasion was really basically a time when there was consecration. Because at Pentecost, the people gave of themselves and they gave of their substance. For example, we read about that in Deuteronomy 16, verse 10, "And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks." That's another reference to the feast of Pentecost. "Unto the Lord thy God, with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." So therefore, we can see that at this time, at Pentecost, the people were giving of themselves and giving of their substance to the Lord. And what's happening here in Acts chapter 2? What's happening here in Acts chapter 2? What are the disciples doing? Where are they? They're in the upper room. And what are they doing? They're at prayer. So therefore, we get the picture surely coming before us of the disciples here consecrating themselves to the Lord, consecrating their energies to the Lord, consecrating their time to the Lord. They're taking time to pray. They're taking time to pray. They're before the Lord. They're waiting upon the Lord here consistently, and they're waiting upon the Lord continually. It just seems as if for this period, it's as if everything else has been forgotten. And no doubt there would be many other things that they maybe felt they could have seen to and felt that maybe they should have been doing. But no, they're coming here for a time of consecration. Now, consecration demands sacrifice. And when there's a sacrifice, then there's always a price to be paid. And there was here, as far as these disciples were concerned, on this occasion, much by way of the sacrifice of self-denial. They were in many ways denying themselves as they were consecrating themselves unto the Lord. But why were they doing that? Why were they doing it? What was motivating them? See, it's always important to understand what the motive is if you're going to do something. Do you ever ask yourself that when you're going to do something? Well, why am I doing that? What's my motive? What's my motive? Well, what was the motive here as far as these disciples were concerned on this occasion? The motive surely was that they had realized what Christ had done for them. The sacrifice that he had made on their behalf, all he had done, he gave himself. He gave his all for them. And so here there's going to be This consecration, this was the occasion. This was the occasion when there was a visitation from heaven. When the disciples were gathered, consecrating themselves unto the Lord. And you see, the Lord will always bless self-denying obedience. The Lord will always bless that. You say, preacher, are you sure? Yes, absolutely. I'm absolutely sure because of what the scriptures say. Because of what the Word of God says. You can't be surer than that, can you? When you've got the scriptures, when you've got the Word of God, that settles the matter, doesn't it? That settles the matter. And over in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 24, let me read the words to you. The Lord says, "For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year." What's the Lord saying? He's saying, look, you're going to go in obedience to me. There were those three occasions when they were to go up to Jerusalem. And the Lord's saying, if you're going in that self-denying obedience according to my word, according to my command, I'll see to it that other things are taken care of. "Neither shall any man desire thy land." There's going to be nobody come in and try to take it from you when you're away in obedience to me. That's why I say that the Lord blesses. The Lord blesses self-denying obedience. And there needs to be a consecrating of ourselves afresh if we're going to know anything of the Lord's visitation. Because this was the occasion here when they knew it, when there was this time of consecration. But I want you also to notice, just before we leave this, and we have to be very quick here, it was also a time when there was consolidation, because the Lord was consolidating his church. Pentecost. This is the occasion when there was this visitation from on high. And Pentecost marked the beginning of the wheat harvest. Now, I know there was a barley harvest, but Pentecost marked the beginning of the wheat harvest. In fact, we read of it in Exodus 34 and verse 22. There was the ingathering. There was the ingathering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Now, what did God the Holy Spirit do at Pentecost? He began to gather in souls, didn't he? He began to gather in souls who were the fruit of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And gathering in those souls, the fruit of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what was he doing? He was building. He was consolidating his church. And you see, when there is a visitation from heaven, such as there was at Pentecost, then that's always going to result in the church of Christ being strengthened. It's always going to result in the church of Christ being consolidated as the church of Christ is built up. Don't we need that today? Don't we need that visitation from on high today? Because the church of Jesus Christ does need a reviving, does need a quickening. There needs to be a consolidating. We are weak. We are powerless. Don't forget that the first fruits was just a token of a greater harvest. Even whenever Paul is writing his letter to the Christians at Rome, in Romans 16 verse 5, he makes mention about the first fruits. And in Romans 16, there he speaks about those who were the first fruits. Those who were the first fruits, because it's going to be the token, a harbinger of more to come. of more to come. Let me just read the words to you. He says, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus. And then he says this about him. Who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. He said he's just the harbinger of many, many more who'll be coming unto Christ. So that's the occasion. Now can we move quickly to the occurrence? The occurrence here? Because this occurrence of what took place here at Pentecost, I suppose we could say that there are basically two symbols that are being used. Two symbols. And what are they? Well, one of them is the wind. One of them is the wind. And the wind is especially a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And here in Acts chapter 2, how is the descent of the Spirit described? How is the descent of the Spirit described? Notice, it's described in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. There it is. There's the symbol. The symbol of the wind describing the descent of the Spirit of God. You notice several things about it. It happened suddenly. It happened suddenly, and suddenly, there they are waiting. They've been in prayer. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. Notice the suddenness of it. And you see, isn't that how the Lord moves? It might seem for a time that, well, is the Lord doing anything? To us it might seem that. But then the Lord comes suddenly. Suddenly. Swiftly. That ought to be an encouragement to every believer. Just keep on waiting before the Lord. Here they were waiting, and then suddenly the Lord came. He broke through. You think of the sudden conversions that you read of in the Acts of the Apostles. You think about Saul of Tarsus. Remember? Suddenly, it happened. Think of the answers to prayer that you'll read of in the Acts of the Apostles. Sudden answers to prayer. The Lord was moving, and he was moving suddenly. Then the wind is so often associated with power, isn't it? And the wind of God in Scripture is associated with the demonstrations of his power. You think back to when they crossed the Red Sea over there in Exodus 14. Wasn't it a wind? A wind that opened up the way across the Red Sea? You see, God was at work. God was moving. And he was demonstrating his power. He was demonstrating his power. What do we read of over there in Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 37 and that vision of the dry bones. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And then verse 9, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. That they may live. There we have it. The wind was bringing life. As the Spirit brings life. And that's what happened at Pentecost. Then there was the sound. Suddenly there was the sound from heaven. the sound from heaven. There was a sound from heaven. In other words, the silence has been broken. The silence has been broken. There's now a sound. And there's the sound of his word going forth. The sound of his word going forth to the very ends of the earth. And when the Spirit begins his work, the word will be sounded forth. The word will be sounded forth. So there was the occurrence here and the symbol of the wind, but then there was also the occurrence and the symbol of the fire. Symbol of the fire. Because in verse 3 of Acts 2, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. Now, fire in Scripture is used often with regard to the things of God. For example, God's own person. God is described in many ways in the Scriptures, but one way in which he's described is there in Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. What about his presence? At that bush that Moses looked at, the bush that burned with fire. And we often speak about the burning bush, don't we? The bush that burned but was not consumed. It speaks too of God's power. You remember there Elijah at Carmel. Who is the true God? Is it Jehovah or is it Baal? You remember how he got the altar repaired? And then the fire of God fell. Speaking of God's power. And the great need in the work of God is the power of God. Now, the tongues like as of fire here that we read of in Acts 2. These tongues, like as a fire, indicated what? That the disciples were being endued with power from on high. What to do? To preach the word. To preach the word. God was enduing them with power to preach his word. That brings us thirdly and finally and very quickly to the outcome of this visit. We see it from verse 4 here onwards in Acts 2. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this passage has been much abused in our day by the modern tongues movement. There are some things that we should note here. These tongues were human languages. They were human languages. You'll see that not only from verse 4 in Acts 2, but also verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And in verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue, or our own language, wherein we were born? So these tongues were human languages. Now it does say there in verse 4, and they began to speak with other tongues. It simply means this, that the speaker was using a language that wasn't the same as his own. He was able to speak in another language. Now the word for tongue in verse 6 and verse 8 is the word from which we get the word dialect. Now in verse 7 it's obvious that there was a Galilean dialect that might have been quite pronounced, maybe a strong dialect, but there were those listening to them preaching and hearing their own language, hearing their own tongue. So these tongues were human languages. And what's more, these tongues that were given here they were used for preaching, not for praying. Not for praying. And you see, that's where the Corinthian church abused the gift. They abused that gift that was given to the early church. And what is more, nowhere in Scripture are tongues said to be the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. There are those who make that claim today. Oh, the sign, the only sign of being filled with the Holy Ghost is to speak in tongues. Well, the sign of being filled with the Holy Ghost is power. It's power, the power of God. And these disciples were filled with the Spirit, and they had power to serve the Lord. And the ability to preach in other languages was a gift given by God for the need of the hour. And the testimony given at Pentecost, by the use of these tongues, these languages, what was the testimony? Well, it's clear that the testimony is summed up in those words at the end of verse 11, the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God. Well, what does that mean? The wonderful works of God. Well, if you read on Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, from verse 14 on here in Acts chapter 2, you'll see that the wonderful works of God is a reference to Christ. It's a reference to Christ because the Spirit testifies of Christ. The Spirit testifies of Christ. That's what we're told in John chapters 15 and 16. And you see, today we have spurious counterfeits of the Spirit's work. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, I mean. And we need to try the Spirit's, as John tells us in 1 John 4. But while there are the counterfeits, nevertheless, we do need the real power of God. We do need the real power of God. And may God be pleased to give us the real power of His Spirit to preach Christ, to spread abroad the wonderful works of God. So that was the outcome. That was the outcome of this visitation from heaven. This visitation from on high. How the Lord moved and how the Lord blessed the preaching of His word. Oh, let's pray to this end. Let this be part of our praying today, in this day of prayer, laying hold upon God for this very thing, this visitation from on high. And with this, and I'm finished, you read down as Peter preached the word in that day, and then listen to verse 37. Now when they heard this, that's what he was preaching. He was preaching Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? They were so convicted. They were so convicted of their sin. Only the Holy Spirit can convict of sin. Only God the Holy Ghost can convict the heart of sin. Only the Holy Spirit of God can convict you, if you're here without Christ, of your sinnership in the sight of God. No matter how you may think of yourself, if you've never come to Christ, you're not saved. And you could hear this preacher and other preachers preaching the gospel and preaching the word and thinking, well, maybe it's for somebody else, not for me. Until the Holy Spirit takes that word and applies it to your heart in power, and you begin to realize, oh, it is for me. I am a sinner. I need to be saved from my sins, and only Jesus Christ can save me. Because Because no church can save. No preacher can save. Only Christ can save. But I tell you, he's able and he's willing. Come to him by confessing your sin and trust him today. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence and thy word. And we pray that thou wilt take thy truth and write it upon our hearts. O Lord, we have looked at how thou didst come in a past occasion. Thou didst visit thy church. O, we beseech thee that thou wouldst come again, that thou wouldst come with thy reviving and thy quickening power. Help us as thy people to be waiting, even as those disciples were waiting in the upper room, seeking thee, praying, crying unto thee. And then, Lord, thou didst come suddenly. Oh, we ask that that might be our experience, even in this age, even in these days. Come, Lord, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We'll sing our closing hymn. It's